Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I grew up with a dad that always had these quaint sayings. One of the things he would talk about is how you got to strike while the iron's hot. And quite frankly, I never knew what it meant to strike while the iron's hot till I went to Old Washington and I saw the blacksmith up there making a knife. And I thought, oh, well, that's what he meant. You know, I mean, that guy could wail away on that piece of iron, but if it weren't hot, there was no way he was going to fashion that thing into the Bowie knife. Strike while the iron's hot. Another one of the things that my dad always talked about was how he claimed my grandmother said it. My grandmother died when I was about 8 or 9 years old, so I really don't have that many memories of her. But she always would say, beauty is as beauty does. And again, I never knew what that meant until I got married and I thought, oh, when Vicky works around, works around the house, that is a beautiful thing. She may be a knockout, but boy, when she cleans the house, that's really nice, you know? So I guess that's what beauty is and beauty is as beauty does. That's what Grandma Jones would say. You know, there's tons of them. Another one. Don't miss the forest for the trees. You ever think about that? And again, it must be that I'm just not that much of an abstract thinker or whatever. Vicky's very high tech. I am very low tech. And, so I just never really understood it. But, you know, over the years, I'm kind of starting to get it. You know, what does it mean? Don't miss the forest for the trees. It means get the big picture. See the big overarching thing. Or, maybe just to be current in our lingo, don't miss the meta-narrative, okay? Anyone heard that term? Okay. Let me just educate you. You're going to hear more of it, okay? Meta-narrative. You know what a meta-narrative is? A meta-narrative is the grand story. It's the overarching account of interpretation of events and circumstances that provide a pattern of structure for people's beliefs and give meaning to their experiences. You start reading a bunch, you'll hear these philosophical people talk about the meta-narrative. What in the world's the meta-narrative? That's what the meta-narrative is. And what's interesting about it is, you know, depending on where you're coming from, some of them would say this, traditional religions provide us stories that deliver a meta-narrative about how we should live our lives. Well, all of this brings me to a question that I think is really, really worth asking. Okay, if there is such a thing as a meta-narrative, what is it? Because in reality, it doesn't matter what my meta-narrative is, your meta-narrative is, it's what is God's meta-narrative. So I went back and I checked some of the old-timey preachers and I found out that there was one guy that actually preached the meta-narrative of God. You know what his name was? Zephaniah. Now, I'm going to do you all a favor today, okay? When we get to heaven, we're going to meet some really interesting people. And one of the people we're going to get to meet is a guy named Net Zephaniah. And, you know, I've always encouraged all of us to read the Bible through in a year, and hopefully some of you have done it, and hopefully some of you have done it a lot. But Zephaniah is not one of those books that you hear a lot of sermons on. In fact, you know, I checked my records, and I think in my 37 years, I have done one sermon on Zephaniah. And I really have to apologize to you, those of you that were here 20 years ago. It wasn't a good sermon. I mean, I looked at it and I'm like, I'm not sure what book I must have probably been studying Amos, but I called it Zephaniah. I mean, that sermon didn't cover the deal. But anyway, I'm hoping that today and next week to familiarize you with Zephaniah. Because who knows, maybe the rapture happens this afternoon and you get to heaven, and after you see your parents and your grandparents and all the other people that you really want to see, maybe you'll bump into a guy named Zephaniah and he can say, read your book. Got that down. Great use of the meta-narrative. So here's what you got to do. Take your Bible and turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah. It is about the fourth or fifth book to the last book of the Old Testament. So open your Bible about a third of the way through. Hopefully you're in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, somewhere there. Or if it's one of those names you don't recognize, you're kind of in the right place. Go back to the left from Matthew, probably about 20 pages, 30 pages at most, and you're going to find a little two-page book called Zephaniah. Now, the best I can think of is that this is basically just one sermon. I'm sure the guy preached hundreds, if not a couple thousand sermons, but God the Holy Spirit chose to record just one sermon from this guy named Zephaniah. So, what was it we need to know about him? Who was he? And when did he live? Okay, well, that's answered for us in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, okay, we know him. Hezekiah was that really, really good king. Zephaniah is the great grandson of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the great grandson of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, he was a good guy. He was a good king. In fact, 2 Kings 18, verse 5, and in fact, I even looked it up again this morning just to confirm it. 2 Kings 18, verse 5 says that Hezekiah pleased the Lord and trusted in the Lord more than anyone else. That was this guy's great-great-grandfather. Zephaniah was royal. And just like today, if we lived in England, being royal's a big deal. It was a big deal to be royal there. In other words, this guy is kind of a distant cousin to the king. Who's the king? Look at the verse. In the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah is his distant cousin. So here's Zephaniah. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. And he is a distant cousin to the king. Now, what do you know about Josiah? Think back on your Sunday school days. Maybe you heard the story about this guy that became king when he was just 7 years old. And one of the things that God put in his heart was to restore the temple. Here's this beautiful temple that was just kind of turned into a warehouse, and it had all sorts of religious artifacts in it. And so he said, we ought to clean that thing up and use it. Here's the problem. He is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, and for at least 70 years, they had had kings that even though they were direct descendants of David, they might as well have been pagans. I mean, they might have been the people of God, but they were not living at all like the people of God, and that temple was just, a place of idolatry. So they start cleaning it out. Josiah wanted them to do that. And guess what they did? They found a copy of the Bible. They found a copy of the law. And someone realized it was valuable, took it to the king, and they read it, and they said, oh my goodness, this is terrible, because it's saying, here's the truth, and we are living like pagans. And God used the word of God to transform the heart of Josiah. And he probably used that word of God to transform his distant cousin, Zephaniah. And so Zephaniah started preaching, and Josiah, because he's the king, he started legislating and leading these people back to God. One of the things we know is that although Josiah had a real heart transformation, and although he started instituting all kinds of policies and procedures and legislation that brought them, that was intended to bring them back to being the people of God, the people themselves conformed on the outside, but they didn't conform and weren't transformed on the inside. You know, it's like they all got a bath and put on new clothes, but they were still the dirty, rotten pagans inside. Because as soon as Josiah passes off the scene, they just go right back to their idolatry. But one of the things that God did for Josiah at that time was to raise up his cousin, distant cousin, Zephaniah. And Zephaniah preached to those people and told them that they needed to get right with God. Now, we don't have all of his sermons. The only sermon we have is the one that the Holy Spirit decided to record for us, which is recorded in these three chapters, these couple pages in your Bible. And what I find interesting is that at the backstory or the backdrop of this sermon is he is challenging those pagan people to think big. You're missing the forest for the trees. You're missing the meta-narrative. What in the world is God really up to? So look at the next couple of verses. Hey, what we're going to do here is, what was his message? Verses 2 and 3. So here's what he said. He's speaking for God. He says, this is what God says. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man, human beings, and beasts. I will remove the birds of the air, the sky, the fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, just think about this. What did God say to those people through Zephaniah? God said, you know what? There is coming a time when there will be complete, total judgment. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. I'm going to remove humans, beasts, birds, fish, everything. There is coming a time when there is going to be a complete and total judgment on all the earth. Now, if you sit and think about it, put it into the historical context, Israel, because they were pagan and had walked away from God, despite the efforts of Josiah and despite the efforts of Zephaniah and despite the efforts of Jeremiah and any other ayah that was living at that time and preaching for the Lord, these people rejected it, and ultimately they were disciplined, taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was taken. Ezekiel was taken, and they were taken away for 70 years as slaves. The temple was totally demolished, and they were basically dismantled as a nation. Their government never did get reorganized, even all the way up until the time of Christ. Never did recover. But you know what? Look back at verses 2 and 3. That's not what Zephaniah is talking about. I'm sure that he had lots of sermons saying, folks, if we don't clean up our act, we're going to be judged. We're going to be disciplined. God is somehow going to bring in some foreign country that is going to spank us badly. But that's not what he's saying in this sermon. You know what he's saying in this sermon? There is coming a day when everything on earth is going to be judged. Everyone on earth is going to be removed. And there's going to be a big evaluation. All the beasts are going to be gone. All the birds are going to be gone. All the fish are going to be gone. It's almost like he's saying there's going to come a time when this old earth and this old heaven are going to pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Like if I had kept reading in Revelation chapter 20 and gone on into chapter 21. He's saying, folks, this is where history is going. Now, you got your Bible open. Who is this for? Okay, well, it's obviously for God's people, but notice over in chapter 2. Look at verse chapter 2. Look at verse 4. For Gaza will be abandoned. And Ashkelon, this is chapter 2, verse 4. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, all of them gone. Look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Moab, gone. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Ethiopia, gone. Basically, it's like Zephaniah is out there preaching, and he's saying, hey, there is coming a time when God is going to remove everything off of the face of the earth. And then what does he do? He points towards the north and he says, the Canadians, history. He turns around and he says, Mexico, Panama, Honduras, Costa Rica, Brazil, Venezuela, Colombia, Argentina, history. We're going to be gone, but so are the Canadians and so are those people. Then you know what he does? He turns around and he says, the Irish, the English, the Scots, the Spaniards, the French, the Germans, gone. That's what he does in chapter 2. It's like he is standing there and he's looking around and he's saying, it's not just us, folks. Everyone is going to fall under the judgment of God. Go back to chapter 1. Let's just scan through the rest of this chapter here real quickly. Verse 4. We read verses 2 and 3. That was kind of his main message. I'm going to remove everything off of the earth. Look at verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Wait a minute. These are the people of Jerusalem. These are the residents of Judah. And they are the remnant of Baal? Where in the world is their hearts? They are idolaters. The names of the idolatrous priests, they're going to be removed. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Then will come about on that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes. Wait a minute. This is Zephaniah, the royal cousin of the king, who's talking to a bunch of other royals, and he's saying, guess what? Even my family is going to be judged, sacrificed, punished. God says in verse 9, I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, cavalierly come into worship. Look at verse 12. This is so good. It will come about on that day, on that time. God says, I'm gonna go search through Jerusalem with lamps. I'm gonna get my little flashlight out and look at all the nooks and crannies. And I will punish the men, and you ought to underline this, who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. He's just out there. He doesn't care. He's just ambivalent about how we live. There may be a God up there, but he's way too busy to worry about me or to care about me and mine. I'm just here accountable to no one. Verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. They will build houses, but not inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, but they're not going to be able to make any wine out of the grapes. Near is the great day of the Lord. When I think about it, he said this 2,600 years ago. And he wasn't just talking about the discipline that was going to come through Babylon 30 or 40 years later. He's talking about something bigger. And if it was near 2,600 years ago, it's really near now. You see what he's saying? He's asking these people who are given an opportunity to get their act together, but they're not getting it together. He's saying, I want you to think big picture, folks. You know what he's saying? He is saying there is coming a day when there's an evaluation. There's coming a day when everyone will stand before Lord God Almighty and give an account for his life, for her life. Everyone will stand before the Lord, their Creator, and give an account for their life. That's what he's saying. And he's kind of describing the consequences of it for the vast majority of people. They didn't do well on the final. You know what he's saying? There's a final. There is a final exam. And everyone is going to have to take it. And a lot of people are going to flunk it. You know, I remember going to college. I was about to say college for the first time, but I remember going to college and I was a freshman. Now, I don't know about the Utah school system because that's where I grew up. That's went to Utah public schools. I don't ever remember a final. If we had finals, I must have just been oblivious to them, but I never remember taking a final in any of my high school exams. But I got to, you know, when you go to class and they tell you, here's what you got to do. You got to write this paper. You're going to take these three tests. You got to random quizzes. And then, of course, there'll be a final. I'm like, what's a final? And I found out what a final is. I mean, you know, hey, all of the material, you're going to have one last exam. And oh, by the way, the final's worth 40% of your grade, which might as well be your grade. Very rarely could you, you know, pull an A but get a B on the final. Very rarely could you get a B in the class and get a C on the final. It's just that big. Is that important? Well, I was totally unfamiliar with it, but I got real familiar with it. You know, because of all the classes I took in college and grad school and so forth, I mean, I found out that either there's a final exam or there's final project paper, and what's going to end up on your transcript usually was pretty much what you did on that final. That's what Zephaniah is saying. And he's saying it to these people 2,600 years ago. Imagine what would he say today? He'd say, listen, folks, the meta-narrative, the grand story of life is that all of us are heading towards the final. And the question is, how will we do? Now, this is a long sermon that Zephaniah preached. His are longer than mine, so I'm going to have to take two sermons just to do his one sermon. I'm just going to stop right there. You know, like I like to do, is I like to ask the question, okay, so what? So what? Okay, what do we do with this? His big message so far in chapters 1 and 2 is this. There's a final. At the end of time, there's a final exam. And you know what? Everyone has a final, even us. You know, some of you are astute enough to say, hey, wait a minute. We're believers in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and because I have trusted in Him and I'm under His grace, He's taking the punishment for my sins. I'm good to go. That's true. But do you remember the little drama I did back in the fall? The Bema? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to see whether we get to go to heaven or have to go to hell. No, we're part of the body of Christ. We've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But even we who are believers in Jesus Christ, even we who, like me, have trusted Christ since you're 5 years old, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And like 2 Corinthians, God will see whether our life is made of wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it's precious stones. They're agent for everyone. I read out the judgment for those who do not know the Lord, whose names are not found written in the book of life. I mean, a person today who is not Jesus Christ. What I read in Revelation chapter 20, that is their destiny. They will stand before God. That doesn't know Jesus Christ, who might be really, really super religious, and maybe verse 12 describes them. They are in spirit. And they're saying in their hearts, oh, the Lord's not going to do anything. There might be a God up there, but He doesn't care about me. I'm just good to go. Now, the truth of the matter will stand for Him, even we believers at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, that ought to put some pause in us. I mean, I stand for Jesus Christ and give an account as to how I invested this life for Him. Yeah, but heaven is mine. But the truth of the matter is the Bible talks about things like crowns and rewards and gold, silver, precious stone. You will stand before Christ if you believe and give an account. The first half of Zephaniah's sermon, he's basically saying, folks, the meta-narrative says there's a final exam. You might be God's people for Christ to give account for how you used this life He gave you. And of course, all human beings will stand before Christ. And as we saw, it's not looking real great for the majority of people. I mean, He's going to remove it all. Why is it some angry, dysfunctional, wounded, you know, kid that just makes things so He can destroy them? No, because He has created us in His image and called us to represent Him. He has provided us with means by which glorify Him, and we in our sin and our total depravity squander that. There is a responsibility He has. First and foremost, it is to recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. That. But you know what's interesting? Zephaniah is talking to people who, if they're really, really astute, they can see the handwriting on the wall, so to say. They realize that they are God's people. They are a nation that was supposed to be God's nation, and yet they are functioning very, very pagan. And you know, it's like this thing's not turned. We may have Josiah, and he's instituting all kinds of legislation that's supposed to help us get right with God, and we've got the likes of those people listening to him. And so it's almost like Zephaniah puts in a little word of advice for God, who are going to be part of this coming judgment that was going to come in 30 or 40 years. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Look at this. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And you know, I just think out this for us. You know, I'm certainly not the only one, and I think you've got to have seen it too. I mean, let's say our nation. You know, we for some reason do not seem like we are the nation we used to be. And perhaps we ourselves are heading towards God's judgment. I mean, take whatever issue you want. How we treat the poor, how we handle gender issues, how we handle marriage issues, how we handle money issues. Just we seem to be a nation that is drifting further and further away from biblical values. And if you just chart history for the last 4,000 years, nations that drift away from godly values tend to down the tubes. They don't last. And maybe that's true for us. Maybe the next 50, 100 years aren't going to look too great for the United States. It certainly wasn't looking real great for these people, these specific hearers of this sermon. So what does Zephaniah do? He has some advice for them, what they are to do now, because their nation is heading towards that judgment that was going to come through the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. Look what he says, verse 3. Gather together, and here's what you need to do. Three things. You need to seek the Lord, you need to seek righteousness, and you need to seek humility. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, humility, and perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What is He offering to them? You know, they're not going to go well for this nation. And they didn't go well for this nation. Three times Nebuchadnezzar came to town, and after that third time, the nation of Israel ceased to exist, really. All the major buildings were torn down. All the significant people who could make a difference were taken off into slavery. And what's his advice to those whose heart was inclined towards God? What's his advice to us as perhaps we watch a nation head away from God and whose God will deal with it? He says, you seek the Lord. You seek righteousness. You seek humility. I mean, that's a recipe right there. I mean, cultivate your personal relationship, Lord. Clean up your outward actions. Seek righteousness. And recognize that you yourself even deserve God's discipline, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And maybe, perhaps, but it's not a guarantee, perhaps God would spare us in the day of His anger. So look to God. You look through church history, and you can see people that were spared when their nation collapsed, and you can see great people, godly people, that's like the wicked. God doesn't always do the Sodom and Gomorrah thing and extract out the righteous before He destroys the wicked. Sometimes the righteous do get punished along with it. What Zephaniah is doing there is holding out to these people, and I think by principle he's providing us with a way to respond to today. Now, we might be on a train that is heading towards destruction. And sure, we do all that we can to divert it, to get it going in the right direction. The best thing we can do is seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and do it humbly. And maybe God, by His grace, shield us in the day of fire. Now, we're going to stop right there. You notice there's a third chapter. You thought I preached long? Zephaniah, he went lots longer. But you know what we're going to do next week? We're going to look at how he wraps it up, because he's got a lot more to say. And quite frankly, it's a lot of good news. But I think it was bad news that we needed to hear. Because you know what? That person that lives next door to you, that person that works next to you, that person that lives in your house, that does not have a relationship with God, that can't seek Him because they don't even know Him. They can act righteous, but righteous because they've never had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. That person is heading towards judgment. Yet, if there's anything that looking at these couple chapters ought to do for us, is it ought to humbly sober us to recognize everyone is sinful, and they have to take it, and it will be graded. But let's face it, many, in so many ways, I'm like college freshmen that never heard of a final, and they're not worried about it a bit. And that's so sad. But God has maybe put you in a strategic position to be the messenger who can share with them the grace of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we do have to strategically in the midst of a culture that seems to be running away from you so fast. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who understand the really big picture. Father, it's more than what's going on this week. It's more than what's on our agenda that just seems so. There is a final exam for all of us. And one of the ways we're going to be graded as your people is by how we relate, seek to be your ambassadors towards those who are not your people. But you'd open our eyes so that we could see very, very clearly your truth, your big picture, your grand story. And Father, we would let that dominate just how we live this week, and really, Father, Heavenly Father, it's been good to be with your people. It's been good to be in your presence, and we're so grateful for a family of believers that loves you, and that we can come together and affirm the great truths of our faith and be reminded of the big picture.